As I said, we're going to continue in the book of Daniel. And so far, if you haven't been with us, what we've seen is the Jews were taken from their homeland, from Israel, by the Babylonian Empire, and they were exiled into the Babylonian Empire, and Israel and Judah were basically absolutely destroyed. And not only did he do that, but what happened is Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, took the best and brightest for himself, the smartest, the most brilliant, the most wise, and that included Daniel and his friends. And so they have not only been taken, but now they've been taken to the side for 3 years to be trained as a Chaldean. And so Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do this so that he might have the best of the best. And so what he ended up trying to do was to convert them from faithful Jews into loyal Babylonians. And if he could convert them to loyal Babylonians, then he could use their brilliance for his own whims, for his own empire. What he was trying to do in the end is basically transform them into Chaldeans. You're going to hear that word. When he uses the words magicians or sorcerers or wise men or Chaldeans, it's kind of summing up this group of people that were a very select elite class of people in the Babylonian Empire. And these people were highly educated. They were the wise men, they were the king's advisors, and they were the dream interpreters, which will be very relevant in chapter 2. But maybe most importantly, last week what we saw is despite the pressure from King Nebuchadnezzar and his crew, despite them literally trying to brainwash them from faithful Jews to faithful Babylonians, and the pressure he applied to Daniel and his friends, they remained faithful to their God. That is going to be a major theme throughout Daniel. Now, it seems that Daniel, remember who took him, the king of Babylon, an evil empire into his empire. What we'll see from Daniel, what we saw last week and this week, is every chance he gets to submit and to honor the king and the empire, he tries to do that. He tries to live under their rules and submit, because God, he realizes God brought me from Israel to here. Like, this is part of God's plan. So I'm going to do everything I can to submit to the authority that is above me, but when I can't, I won't. And so last week when it came to his diet in particular, he took a stand and said, I'm not going to do this, but he did it in a way that I think we talked about Life Group, a lot of us don't do. He didn't say, I won't do this. He talked to a leader and said, hey, can we try this? Can I try to eat this way instead of this way? And if I'm just as healthy as the other people, can I continue to eat this way? And the guy said yes, and that worked out. And God miraculously sustained Daniel and his friends. And so that's what we're going to see over and over. Which kingdom are they going to stand for if they're forced to choose between the king of Babylon and the king over all kings and kingdoms? And in that passage, the choice was clear. And we'll see it again and again as we go through. So today we shift a little bit to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we're going to start getting into the most famous, exciting, and mysterious parts of Daniel. When we talk about doing Daniel, this is one of the chapters and one of the things people get excited about. So we're not actually going to get into all of it, but today is going to be, we're going to jump into dream interpretation and prophecy. And so today we won't actually get into the details of the dream. That'll be over the next couple weeks. But this week what we're going to see is just how much this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had freaked him out. Right, the all-powerful king was absolutely disturbed by this dream. And because of that, because of how unstable he was in his response, how unstable it became for maybe hundreds, maybe even thousands of people in the Babylonian Empire, simply because this dream made Nebuchadnezzar really unstable. And so where we're going to land today, so that's the story we're going to be talking through today. Where we're going to land for us today is this. We're going to ask the question, is how stable is the foundation that's under me right now? How stable is my foundation? So we're going to actually read, our whole passage today is Daniel chapter 2, 1 through 13, but we're going to start a little bit at a time. So let's open up to Daniel chapter 2, and let's start off with verses 1 through 4. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says this. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled. That also could be translated disturbed. And his sleep left him. Then the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, in the language of Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. Okay, let's stop there for a second. So dreams in the ancient world were a very big deal. They took them really seriously. And so like a part of what is a part of the king's court of these Chaldeans, one of their main functions was dream interpretation, right? And so they took it very seriously, but they took it even more seriously for a king because a king's dreams could potentially affect an entire kingdom, basically the whole known world when it came to Babylon. So this wasn't abnormal what's happening here. What's abnormal about it, what's so different, is normal dreams and interpretations, Nebuchadnezzar probably doesn't have this reaction. Twice he said that it troubled his spirit, that he was disturbed. Translated from the original Hebrew language, which is what the Old Testament is written in, I think it translates directly as he was super freaked out. That's not, yeah, okay. He was, but he was super freaked out. You want to see how freaked out he was? We'll get there in just a second. We're going to get that in the next part. But speaking of Hebrew, there's something really kind of interesting that happened right here. And I don't know if you picked up on it. But again, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, right? With very few exceptions. There's a few times that it switches over for just a few moments. But in verse 4, it says they spoke in Aramaic, right? Well, in the original Bible, the way originally written, it switched from Hebrew to Aramaic at this point all the way through the end of chapter 7, meaning the majority of Daniel is written in Aramaic and not in Hebrew. And the question is, why? Does anybody know? If you do, could you tell me? I don't know. So here's the reality. We don't know for sure why it switched over to Aramaic because it doesn't tell us. Now, I've got some good theories. I think they're pretty solid. I think they're probably right. But the truth is we don't know for sure. It could be just as simple as this. Aramaic was the language of the Babylonian Empire. It was the common language between the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, other empires in the past. It was kind of the common language of royalty and kings. So maybe Daniel just switched over to Aramaic because he's talking about what's happening at the king's court from basically here all the way through chapter 7. Maybe that's right. Here's what I think is right, and it's related to that. But you research it for yourself and see what you think, because in the end, this is one of those open-handed things. Here's what I think. Chapter 1 and chapter 8 through 12 deal much more specifically with the Jews and God's special interest in them as his chosen people. Right? It's how all of these things are going to affect them, and that God has a sovereign plan for them specifically for their particular redemption. Now there's some exceptions to that, but overall, chapters 2 through 7 deal with things that are much more global in scale, right? It talks about the rise and fall of great empires, empires whose actions will literally affect the trajectory of the world as we know it. You think the Grecian and Roman Empire don't affect how we do government and how we see things and how we view things? Even how we learn now was affected by these empires, right? And so I think it's because it's a more global thing. Right? So, because as we go through these chapters, we're going to see God's sovereign plan for emperors and empires, for great generals and great armies, for brilliant minds and the best of human ingenuity and the worst of human beings, for great wealth and great suffering. We're going to see God use all of those things for his glory and to bring to fruition his perfect plan to bring the king and the Messiah at just the right time. All of these things, this is what Daniel's about. Daniel's about Jesus. About God orchestrating all of time and everything so that his son could come at the perfect time to be the savior of the world. So I think that's why they're going into Aramaic, because we're moving into the part of a more global scene of what God is doing. So as Daniel shifts to things that will affect the world, he switches to the common language known throughout the known world, Aramaic. Now, again, look at it for yourself. That's an open-handed thing. That's why I think it's done that way, but you can decide for yourself, unless it gets too weird, and then come talk to me. Because people get weird with Daniel. I'm just being honest. We're not going to be too weird here. Now, it's weird enough by itself. Now, as we get into the dream and its interpretation over the next 2 weeks, we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar, honestly, he's kind of right to feel a little overwhelmed. He has a right to feel a little afraid of the dream, for it does have dire implications. Again, we'll get into that in the next 2 weeks. But that still doesn't make his response to the dream at all reasonable. Right, so let's look at how he actually responds to this dream in verses 5 through 9 in chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, 5 through 9, says this. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm," meaning I'm not changing my mind. "If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change, meaning until his rule changes. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Okay, so let me just ask you, does that sound really at all reasonable? Does that sound like a reasonable request or a reasonable consequence? He's so troubled, he not only wants them to interpret the dream, but tell him exactly what his dream was without him telling them to make sure they're not lying. He thinks that if he gives them the dream and then they interpret it, that it may or may not be true, that they know that he's so freaked out, they're going to interpret it and say whatever they think it is, no matter what, whether they know what it means or not, because they're afraid of him. And he's like, no, you're not doing that. You're not going to lie to me. You're not going to deceive me. I want to know what this dream means. And so how does he get around those liars? He gives them an impossible task. And if they can't do it, not only will he brutally kill them, tear them limb from limb, but he says, I'll destroy your house, which probably means I'm going to destroy your whole family line. I'm going to rip the existence of you totally down. So meaning this is all of his wise men and all of the Chaldeans. This could literally be thousands of people he's threatening if they won't interpret this dream and tell him what the dream is. Now, despite Nebuchadnezzar responding like a madman, because this is how a madman responds, tell me what I'm dreaming or I'm going to kill thousands of people. Where do you think this dream and the dread surrounding this dream comes from? If you've read ahead, do you know where it comes from? Well, what we're clearly going to see in the next 2 weeks is the dream comes directly from God. And so again, the dread there is purposeful. And what we're going to see is only God could do what Nebuchadnezzar is asking his wise men to do. Let's close out the passage for today in 10 through 13. Chapter 2, 10 through 13. Let's see how they respond. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So to know what happens, you got to come back next week on Easter. We're done. All right? No, like, so we got a cliffhanger this week, right? But in some ways, this kind of reflects what's really happening here. See, the Chaldeans, liars or schemers or not, and they were, are partially right. No man could do what Nebuchadnezzar is asking them to do without direct divine intervention from the, what they called, gods. Only the gods could do this. It's totally an unreasonable and unstable demand, and that's even without the insane consequence. And what it falls down to when they can't answer, what does he say? I'm going to kill all my wise men. And he already promised I'm going to kill all your families too. So this is where the Chaldeans kind of got it right. No one could do this. That's not a god. This is where they got it wrong. It's not the gods that can give Nebuchadnezzar his answer, but only the God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so in this moment, Nebuchadnezzar still thinks he's the king by his choice, right? He's gone and he's conquered I conquered the Assyrians. I conquered the Jews. I destroyed their city. I destroyed their temple. I took all of the riches out of their temple and I put it in the temple of my God. He thinks he is dominant. He thinks he is God. We're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar literally thinks he is a god. That is until the end of chapter 2, when he calls the God of the Bible the God of gods and the Lord of kings. That's where this is going. But we'll get to that at the end of chapter 2. But let's look back at the Chaldeans and what was required of them. You know, everyone wanted to be one of the king's privileged. In the ancient world, the Chaldeans, this is how it went. Everybody wanted to be around the king, to bask in the glory and the wealth and the influence and the power of the king, because that power trickles down, doesn't it? You're close to the king. That means you probably have wealth, that you have influence. And so people come to you for your influence because you're important and you're powerful. Maybe not as powerful as the king, but that all trickles down. And so being a Chaldean brought a tremendous amount of all of these things. They are some of the most envied, powerful, and influential people in all of the empire. And the Babylonian Empire at this time is basically running the known world outside of China. And so they're some of the most powerful people in the world. The Chaldeans literally affect the direction of the empire because they are the ones that give advice to the king, that they give divinations to the king, they interpret his dreams. They had amazing, extravagant, reality show worthy lives. Somebody at that time would want to follow them around with a camera if they had it, right? And everybody would have wanted to watch because that's who the Chaldeans were. That is until they didn't. For like the whims of the world, the whims of the king are fickle. And we see them here, aren't they? The whims of the king just can change in a moment. One moment you are the chosen ones, and then after one dream, you are totally out of favor, and not only out of favor, one moment your life is clear, and there's a plan, and it's firm, and you have everything you wanted, everyone envies you, and the next moment, the Nebuchadnezzar cracks your foundation, and it crumbles underneath you, and now, instead of your whole family line being set for generations, your whole family line could disappear off of one moment. They were about to lose not only their privilege and their wealth, but everything because of the ravings of one king of the world. And that's how Nebuchadnezzar is described at this time as the most powerful king, the king of the world. Church, we said in week one of this series that from this point on in history, Babylon would be referred to as like the representation, the symbol of like the evil kingdom, right? Babylon's going to be destroyed. But all the way through the rest of history, all the way through Revelation, when it talks about Babylon, it's not actually referring to historical Babylon, but what historical Babylon represented, being the king of this world. It represented the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God. Again, all the way through like Revelation, it's talking about the kingdom of Babylon being destroyed. What Scripture also says is that Satan and his demons masquerade as angels of light. That their kingdom looks amazing and it looks beautiful and it looks so attractive. But in the end, do you know what the real powers of the kingdom of Satan, of the kingdom of the world are? They only have two powers. The powers of sin and death. That's it. And they may look, make it look really good. They may hide sin under the disguise of something that feels really attractive, but that's all it really does. Satan just disguises sin and death really well and makes it look like other things. Here's what he does. He takes God's good creation and he tries to amplify it in our hearts to the point that good things, like money is by itself is not an evil thing. Money can be a good thing that can be used for the kingdom of God, right? It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? It leads to all, but so does sex, right? Money, sex, relationships, influence, food, and so many other things are good things until they turn into ultimate things in our hearts. Until we want those things more than we want anything else. We call that idolization or becoming your idol. Because you see, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world can't create. It can only destroy. And since he can't create God's creation, he twists it and molds it and tries to make it look beautiful and wonderful and attractive. Also that he can take what God gave us dominion over as a free gift of grace that we might enjoy his creation and enjoy his glory because God wants us to enjoy him. It's twisted where it's building death into us and sometimes we don't even know it. So here's the reality as we go through the rest of Daniel. I want you to see as we talk through these things that the Chaldeans' lives were just a facade. They were covering up a truth, a facade covered by access to power and wealth and influence, but revealed in a moment for what they were by the whims of an unstable king. For their worldly king in the end was really only wielding the tools of sin and death. And for those that don't follow the kingdom of God, that in the end, that's all they're wielding. That's all they're offering you is sin and death, even though it might be masquerading as light. And so the lives of the influential and the king in the kingdom of Babylon and Empire of Babylon weren't built on love and joy and peace and hope. Here's what all of it's built on. You ready? Fear. That's it. That's why Scripture says that we are not given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, because we can cry to our Father and we know He's with us and we don't have to be afraid. But they do, because the whims of a king in one moment, their entire life collapses. Everything they ever thought they wanted is gone. And it's much, much worse than that. Their whole family line might disappear. This is a reflection of what the world really offers. They're trying to gain more influence and power and control because they're afraid of losing those things, that other people might have those things. But in one moment, they're all gone. This is why we can talk about the fear of the Lord versus the fear that they live in. The fear of the Lord is recognizing that God is the creator of everything. He holds up the entire universe by the word of His power and all the heavens, and He could destroy any of us or all of us in a moment, but He chooses not to because He's a God of love and grace and, yes, justice. So when it says fear the Lord in Scripture, yes, it's partially because He's so overwhelmingly terrifying in a way because He's God, yet He's also the God that says He is full of grace and mercy and steadfast in His love and faithfulness. That's who He is. So we're in awe of Him, that He has all of that terrifying power, yet He chooses to love us. That's the fear of the Lord. But this is talking about the fear of the world, which in the end really only brings true fear. And so the Chaldeans had a life that a lot of people looked up to. For a lot of people out there, it would look like that they had the winning lottery ticket that would get them everything they ever wanted. But was that the truth? You know, have you ever thought about the good that you could do? All the things that you could give and give away, all the people you could take care of, all the things you could have in your life if you won the lottery, if you hit the jackpot? You ever wondered about that? It may say no, you liar. Right? I don't play the lottery. I don't think you should either. We can talk about that more. But, man, there's times when, like, I hear about somebody winning $10 million or $200 million. I'm like, okay, I'm not going to do that. But, you know, one of the first things I think of is, man, I'd build us a church. Don't need to do that now. I don't need the lottery anymore. I mean, God did it. So we don't need a lottery, but I'd pay off my family's houses. I'd buy them all cars. I'd build our church. I'd put, you know, like all those kinds of things. My mind can wander. And if we're honest, for most of us, there's at least a part of us that wishes for the comfort and the safety and the freedom and the control. And if we're honest, maybe even the happiness that we think could come with having the winning lottery ticket. Either what it could get for us or what it could protect for us. And honestly, in a way, that makes sense, doesn't it? But for those of us that have ever paid attention to things like this, have you ever heard the stories of what happens to almost every jackpot winner? You ever looked into that? A guy named Gerald won the lottery, $10 million. And he bought vehicles. And he threw lavish parties at his house, kind of like Solomon. It was out-of-control parties, and he bought his friends all kinds of things. He even invested in a business. And within seven years, he was back to working a hard labor job with nothing, living with his parents, where he hung himself at his parents' house. But didn't he have $10 million? I mean, shouldn't that have taken care of everything? I mean, he could live off the interest for the rest of his life, right? Suzanne won almost $4.5 million soon, right? Not 7 years. Soon after she won, she was deep in debt. In fact, so deep in debt, she took a loan against the incoming lottery payments. Listen to this. Loans specifically designed for in-debt lottery winners. Did you know that's a thing? I didn't until I researched this. Until Baden helped me research this. There's literally loans designed for in-debt jackpot winners. You're with me, right? That sounds crazy. Well, Suzanne took out a loan, and she never did pay back the $200,000 she took out. In fact, she was later sued for $154,000, but the lawsuit was pointless because she had nothing and paid back none of it because there was nothing to pay back. Proverbs 15 says this, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and the trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs," meaning a very simple dinner. "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." You know, I think a lot of us would read that and say, amen. But really? Is that really where your heart is all the time? Is it really rooted in, I'd rather have none of those things and just have the Lord? I think all of us would say, at least most of us would say, yes and amen, but is it really the truth? Are you really living for the fear of the Lord, what we described earlier? Or, in a lot of ways, are you living to try to protect from the fear of the world? Are we really longing for the right thing? Why don't we hear from a couple of men who reached the absolute pinnacle of what they do? There's stories of women out there too, but I just happen to have two men because this is what Baden sent me. I asked him to do some research for me, and he was very willing to help me out because, you know, I can't do research online anymore, so I have people help me. These are people with ridiculous wealth, adoration, extremely famous, envied, married models, and who had all the world could have to offer, right? Jim Carrey, right? For you young people, you might not think, like, Jim Carrey who? At one point, he was the most famous and the richest comedian in the world, and for quite a long time. And he said this, "I hope everybody could get rich and famous and will have everything they ever dreamed of, so they will know that it is not the answer." Jim Carrey, who was the most famous comedian on the planet for a time, Jim Carrey, who also suffers from extreme depression and went through a terrible divorce with his Playmate of the Year wife. I mean, didn't he have everything that the world offers? People thought he was hilarious, thought he was awesome, wanted to be him, envied him. He had wealth. He married a person that we won't go into detail about, right, with kids in the room. But, like, isn't that the dream of every man? I've used this quote before, but I thought it was so relevant today, I wanted to use it again. It's come from Tom Brady, arguably the best quarterback in the history of the NFL. Arguably. You got to put him in the conversation, right? You have to. I don't even like Tom Brady, but this is what he said once. "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still feel like there is something greater out there for me?" We could just stop there, couldn't we? I think, gosh, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be. And then the interviewer says, "What do you think it is?" And if you watch the interview, Tom, like, kind of is like, I wish I knew. By the way, he also got divorced from his supermodel wife, who at the time was probably the highest paid and most recognizable supermodel in the entire world. An amazing athlete, unbelievably wealthy, good looking, married to the perfect spouse by the world standards, right? He had everything, but he's like, is this it? Something that God's going to bring us back to in this series again and again as we go through Daniel is this: which kingdom are you truly serving? Which kingdom are you actually placing your trust in? Which one do you have faith in? So back to the beginning, it's Palm Sunday, right? A week from Good Friday and Easter. You know, many of those Jews thought they were serving the right kingdom, right? They thought they were serving the right kingdom. Some even shouted, "Hosanna," and cheered for Jesus as the king and the Messiah as he entered Jerusalem just 5 days later to be chanting, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him." When Christ brought the true kingdom of God with him, it revealed that many of the Jews, and in particular the Jewish leaders, though obedient to the rules, obedient to the law, placed their trust and hope in the wrong kingdom. They actually trusted the foundation of their own righteousness, of their own positions of power, of their own wealth, of their own reputation, and the end of their own self-made religion. It was a religion taken from what we say we follow, but they proved when the King of Kings came and they did not want to follow him, in fact, they killed him, that they were not following the kingdom of God. They were creating their own kingdom that had the facade of the kingdom of God that masqueraded as the kingdom of light, but it was a kingdom of darkness. For Jesus said, "You are literally leading my people to hell." That's the kingdom that they were following. Good religion doesn't mean that you're following the kingdom of God. It's about who you really love, who you really follow, what kingdom you're really following. Their foundation wasn't stable. Their foundation wasn't in the right king. You know, about 40 years after Christ's resurrection, the entire foundation would collapse. Not only would they miss the King of Kings, not only would they crucify him and not follow him. And again, some of the Jewish leaders did. A lot of the Jewish people did. They were all the first believers, but so many didn't. Not only did they miss the King of Kings, their literal Messiah, but Rome comes in and destroys the temple utterly, destroys Jerusalem utterly. And once again, all of his people are scattered 40 years after Jesus Christ comes, the king that they have waited for, because they had set their hope on the wrong kingdom. Everything is utterly destroyed. Do you know why? Because the weapons of the kingdom of Babylon are sin and death. And Rome was just the current iteration of the sin and death that the world brings. So church, to bring it to us today, there are some of us in the room right now that just have lies that are obviously set on the unstable, the fickle, the crackling kingdom foundation of the world. If you're honest, you know it. Right? You know there's obvious sin in your life. You know that there are places in your life that if God is real and he really does love us, that you're not following him, that you're not trusting him, that you're not walking in what he commands us to do. And I don't even mean the more complicated things, just the simple things. You're not following him and you know it. It's obvious. It's simply whether you're going to admit it, you're going to confess it, and you're going to turn to your Lord and Savior. Listen, God doesn't bring conviction because he wants to bring shame on you. He wants the conviction to come so that shame can be brought to the cross and can be forgiven so that he might set you free to be everything he ever called you to be. You're believing the lies of sin and death. It's masquerading as what you want. It is not what you want. I know you felt the holiness. I know you felt the emptiness just like Tom Brady. You don't need $1 billion to figure that out. We've all felt it when we were following the wrong kingdom, haven't we? That end that leads to death, you felt it. I know you have. Turn from your sin because you have a faithful king that desires to forgive you, that gave his life to forgive you. So confess your sin. Bring it out of the darkness into the light and just watch how your Savior will forgive you and transform your life so that you might walk in real joy and real peace and real wholeness, because that's what God wants, not to shame you, to make you whole. That's why Jesus came. But some of us look like that we got it all under control. That our lives are set on the firm foundation of God's kingdom. But it's a facade. At least it's a facade in part. The truth is, parts of your lives at least are more like the Chaldeans or the Jewish leaders that killed Jesus. Your lives are really rooted in an underlying fear. A fear of what you might lose. A fear of what you might never have. A fear of what could be or won't be. A fear that quietly over time reveals to you that your firm foundation could crumble or maybe is crumbling beneath you. You think when God tells us to not be afraid, not to live in fear, he's just telling us, hey, stop being afraid? No, because that fear is rooted in the world. It's being afraid of what the world can do to you and not trusting in the Lord because he wants to take care of you. And by the way, all of that's, in a way, it's true, isn't it? There are things to be afraid of because in one phone call and you or a loved one's given the wrong diagnosis, or one phone call when someone in your life has just gotten a car wreck and has died, it can change the entire trajectory of your life. One stock market crash, one bad investment, one job that you thought you were going to get, and then they get bought out and you lose your job and you can't find a job for 4 or 5 years, your whole life seems to crumble. It seems to fall apart underneath you. Have you ever been there? I have. My family has. One diagnosis changes everything you thought your life was going to be. It can happen in a moment. There are things that if we're trusting in the world as our firm foundation to stand on can crumble and crack beneath us in a moment as you're cracking underneath you. I mean, if the Chaldeans didn't have enough of the world, if Tom Brady doesn't have enough of the world, do you think you're going to firm up the foundation underneath you? No matter what it is, if it's obvious sin, if you know there's probably sin in your life that's masquerading as light, like I just like this or I just want this, but you're realizing today the conviction of the Holy Spirit's coming, you're realizing there are places in my life where my foundation is not firm. Listen, the king of this world effectively uses those weapons to bring sin and death into your life. But our king defeated the power of sin and death on that cross. That's really what we're going to celebrate on Good Friday. The power of sin and death for you, believer, for you, Christian, has been broken. Christ is the faithful King. He is the firm foundation. He is the rock. This is why Jesus is called the rock. He's the foundation that cannot be broken. That's why later in Daniel, he's going to be the rock that destroys all other empires, all other kingdoms. He brings an end to the kingdom of this world to bring the kingdom of God. Who are you trusting, church? The king that builds his kingdom on hope and peace and justice and love and joy and redemption and salvation and freedom, or the kingdom of this world that wants to enslave you. Listen, turn from the kingdom of the world, church. Wherever in your life it is, I could list 100 things, wherever in your life that you're trusting the kingdom of this world more, turn, and by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and by the power of his resurrection, turn, church. Turn to the kingdom of God and be made whole. This is what we celebrate during Holy Week. God wants you to be whole. He wants you to be free. Listen, I'm going to say something crazy. He wants you to be happy. Not happy in the lies of the world, but happy, joyful, and how good our King is. So good that he came into Jerusalem that day knowing that the people that were celebrating him were going to be screaming, crucify him, and 5 days from them, but yet from the cross said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's who your God is. That's how good he is. That's what he's willing to give for those that follow him in his kingdom. So turn, church. Turn to God. For that is the glory of Easter. That is the glory of the gospel. That is the glory of our good and gracious God. Happy Holy Week, church. Come out on Friday and come next Sunday and let's celebrate the thing that is the foundation of everything that we celebrate at this church, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.